from Genesis 3 and then from our passage in 1 Timothy. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." And we'll move over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the second half of it. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." A lot of things going on in our passage today, but that is God's law. And usually we'll read from Genesis chapter 2 and something like Ephesians chapter 5, which talks about Christ and the church. And it just so happens that that's the perfect text for us to think about with the gospel this morning as well when we think about 1 Timothy chapter 2. So I want to begin here just with a couple of verses in Genesis 1, and then we'll go to chapter 2. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Father, as we hear your gospel this morning, we think about this idea of creation, making male and female equal in your image. And then we think about this idea of marriage and how you made them complementary to one another. In here is the deep mysteries of Christ and his church, and I would pray that you would help us to see more of those today. Pray that you would take the veil off of our eyes so that we can hear and understand your truth. Without your work of your Holy Spirit doing this for us, then we are hopelessly lost and blinded by our own stupidity and sin. So I pray, Lord, that he would be pleased to come into our midst and that he would surround us and comfort us and convict us in all the things that is his work that you sent him to do as your son ascended to the throne. We thank you for hearing our prayers, and we ask you would do that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I decided to do 1 Timothy, this was one of those passages, and I'm like, I'm going to have to go through it at some point. So I'm not that trepidatious today about this, but a little. There's a lot of things that are going on in this passage, and I want to hopefully help us to understand them in a way that is helpful to you as you sit there and listen to it. So what I've decided to do is kind of start off by thinking about the war of the sexes, because we're looking at men and women in the church today. And I'm going to give you a little analogy that's something that just kind of came to my mind. In fact, there's going to be two of those as we look along, as we go along. So we're thinking about men and women, and it seems to me that nearly everyone in our culture seems to want to pit these two against one another right now, and that includes an awful lot of people in the visible church. It's like people need this huge hostility to exist between the two in order to give their lives meaning. And I say that a lot of Christians, that it's like this is all they ever talk about. Over the last 100 years or so, we've seen this age-old rivalry become more and more of a level playing field, and then it's taken turns for the better, and then it's taken turns for the worst, and right now, I think we're seeing much of it blow up in our collective faces, to the point where many don't even think that men and women exist anymore. It's hard for me to even imagine that I have to say that, and yet I know that it's true. I want to take tennis as this example of how this has worked itself out over the last 100 years or so. I'm going to begin with some woman, don't know who she was, but long ago, she started getting angry because she wasn't allowed to play in any of the sports that the men were participating in because she was a girl. Over time, this led to the formation of women's sports and sports leagues where girls competed against girls, and all was well in the world. Now, I got four girls, so I know what I'm talking about there, all right? The problem is, at some point, women got angry that they weren't making the same amount of money as the men. Enter the famous Battle of the Sexes tennis matches in the early 70s. Bobby Riggs was the former number one men's player about 20 years earlier. Now he's well into his 50s, and he's a self-proclaimed male chauvinist. And he started egging on the best women's players in the world with some pretty disgusting taunts. In May of 1973, he managed to get the then number one Margaret Court to play him, and he whipped her, only adding fuel to the fire. In September of that same year, 29-year-old Billie Jean King, feminist extraordinaire and in the prime of her career, accepted the challenge and soundly defeated the man, quote, as old as my father. Now, this paved the way for the U.S. Open to begin paying women equal to men that very year. It took the other three majors quite a lot longer to do that. Over the course of the years, something strange has taken place, though, and it's been fascinating to watch feminists like King say absolutely nothing about it. In fact, King actually supported it as much as 45 years ago. You see, suddenly it became popular for men, physically dominating the more diminutive, fairer sex, to announce to the world that they were girls. One example, which I did not know about until I started researching this, took place just 4 years after the Battle of the Sexes events occurred, when a guy named Richard Raskind, who had, quote, got mixed sexual messages from her family, and was, quote, being tormented by a sadistic sister raised to be the man of the house, had by this point undergone surgery to become Renee Richards, and had been winning all kinds of women's tournaments. He sued the U.S. Open to play as a woman, and he won. Billie Jean King, who had partnered with Raskind in the female doubles tournament, of course, sided with her friend, who won the appeal, and this person, who was now 43 years old, which is ancient in tennis standards, made it all the way to the finals of the U.S. Open ladies' doubles that year. Today, all-girl leagues are often forced by the state to let these men play, and big shocker, they immediately dominate all their competition, winning district and state titles in things like track and field, wrestling, weightlifting, and so on. It's funny to me how it never seems to go that the women want to play as men. The whole uber equality worldview ends up collapsing in on itself for a variety of reasons, but many are so tethered to such relativistic, slippery ideas about the sexes that they're just basically silenced as their own philosophy is used against them. Feminism became the leading cause of seemingly benign movement for equality, and it eventually turned into bewildering insanity. But I want you to know something. It isn't just feminism. It's also male chauvinism and certain forms of patriarchy. Now, to egg women on, Riggs told the world that the only two places a woman belonged was in the bedroom and the kitchen, in that order. This kind of dehumanizing treatment of women has long held sway in many parts of most cultures in world history, and the church is no outsider to this. One example that has struck me since I first heard it 10 or 15 years ago took place in the hardcore patriarchy wing of the so-called family integrated movement. The story centers upon a soon-to-fall leader of the now-defunct nonprofit called Vision Forum. Douglas Phillips was a darling of the homeschool movement at the turn of the century, and he would lose his multi-million dollar empire overnight after multiple sexual and physical abuse stories of women started to rock the forum, and toppling it and him to the ground. This story is told by his own self-proclaimed mentor in his adolescent years, who was his pastor. Pastor Gifford and his wife were invited over to Phillips' house. And unbeknownst to him, another couple was also invited, a man who had himself been clearly sent, quote, to instruct me about marriage and family, in spite of Gifford himself having delivered over 100 messages on marriage and family during his many years in ministry. But clearly, he says, the whole evening was orchestrated so that he could be indoctrinated into patriarchy. He tells the rest of the story this way. He says, we sat around the table while everyone listened to this man lecture me. After he got done, Doug had us all move into the living room where all the men sat down on the couches. My wife sat next to me, but I noticed all the other women stood behind their husbands, including his wife. It was very strange. They just stood there the whole time behind their husbands. I thought we were going to have a nice conversation, but it wasn't a conversation. It was very uncomfortable. This guy took over and started asking me questions. The last thing he asked me was, if you were in a grocery store and your children started to act rebellious, how would you respond? So I said, I don't go shopping. My wife shops. Honey, what would you do? So my wife starts to answer, and this Thompson guy cuts her off and says, excuse me, I'm speaking to the men. At this point, I really had to hold myself back. Doug just sat there the whole time and said nothing. It was obvious that he set this whole thing up. And at this point, we got up and left. So this kind of treatment of women is despicably anti-biblical, and in my mind, often belies unseen sin going on, and it happened to come out in Philip's case. And yet, for thousands of years, some men have treated women this way and much, much worse. Now, maybe, just maybe, both of these perversions are summarized by the so-called Gospel of Thomas, a late 2nd century Gnostic document that literally ends with Simon Peter telling Jesus this. He says, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. And Jesus responds, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. See, there are reasons that these Gnostic books were so heavily condemned by the early church, and it had nothing to do with patriarchal male chauvinist power-hungry bishops silencing true religion in order to perpetuate their lies that they called orthodoxy, which is something that a lot of people are starting to believe again anew. Rather, these books literally create a different gospel. In fact, even as their condemnation of such wicked views about women here demonstrates, Christianity has actually been the most liberating force in history for women, whom all other ancient religions viewed as almost subhuman, including here, Gnosticism. But while other perverted attempts to bring dignity and equality to women, such as modern feminism, as they make up arbitrary rules that continually change with the times, Christianity has always done this only by observing the proper objective creational order, rather than have some revolution or some reinvention of what it means to be male and female. I want you to consider the scripture you all know. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And yet, at the same time, God made Eve to be not identical to Adam, but, quote, a helper fit for him. You see, they're equal, and yet they're complementary at the same time. It's for this reason that we see a constant tension in Scripture regarding women. See, on one hand, we have them singing songs like Miriam and Hannah and Mary. We see them leading nations like Deborah or the Queen of Sheba. We see them writing and teaching Proverbs like King Lemuel's mother in Proverbs 31. We see them teaching new converts like Priscilla and her husband in Acts 18. We see them working hard in the Lord with the apostles, like several women at the end of Romans, and so on. And the Bible puts a positive spin on all these. And yet at the same time, this is not the norm. Women not only do all kinds of things in Scripture, but they're held up as ontological equals, both in creation and in Christ. What does Paul say? In Christ, there is no male or female. He's not saying that the sexes don't exist anymore. He's not a Gnostic. He's just saying that we're equal. Jesus goes out of his way to talk to them, to point out a point that's greatly irritating to his disciples. These women become followers, and yet they're never called apostles or pastors. There's more tension there. Unlike the Babylonian Talmud, the Jews, who said it would be better for the words of Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. And they said that men came to learn and women only come to hear. See, women are, in fact, both able and encouraged to learn in the Scriptures, and in some circumstances, to teach others. And yet, there are restrictions that are placed upon them in the New Testament to the chagrin of many Christians today. So all this is kind of background, long background, to leading into our passage. Now, as I said last time, 1 Timothy takes us into a host of minefields in chapter 2, and we looked at several of those last week. But we've not cleared them yet. The second half of the chapter that we're entering into today will see us navigating several more of them. The field before us is hot and it is live. It directly addresses the feminist, egalitarian, complementarian debates that have been so lively over the last 40 years in evangelicalism and beyond. In fact, it's one of the most important passages that there is in the Bible on this topic. Maybe the most important. It's a passage that deals with restrictions that Paul places on women in the church. In recent years, this has made many people quite upset. Others get quite frustrated when they think they found a way to wiggle out of the restrictions for modern day people, but then you come along and disagree with them. I've been in several classes, always taught by feminists and egalitarians, where we're told why this passage doesn't mean what the church has always thought that it means. Their typical arguments are either philosophical at root, or they do select word studies that cherry-pick their way out of traditional interpretations, or they are cultural deep dives into the ancient city of Ephesus that then allow them, they think, to make the command relevant only to Timothy's situation, but not to ours. A proper interpretation must not begin with these things. Instead, we need to be fair and honest with the context that the passage finds itself in. So let's begin by noticing again that this chapter is naturally structured into two halves. Okay? You have first half that's about corporate prayer in the church, and the second half, which is our passage now, is about the role of men and women. So it's not just women, it's also men. Now here, I just said men and women. I want you to know that some people want to say, no, this isn't about men and women. It's about husband and wives. This is because the word for a husband is identical to the word for a man in Greek. And the word for a woman is identical to the word for a wife in Greek. They rightly notice that in several other passages where the apostle gives very similar instructions, we translate those words as husbands and wives. We do it in Ephesians 5. Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. Passages like 1 Peter 3 even has many of the same exact ideas as the one here. Now, while there's no doubt that the two passages have much overlap, it's not enough to just compare the two and say that Well, we have to translate Timothy like we did Peter. This is where we need to see more of our structure. Let's recall that our chapter is also chiastic, the whole chapter. Okay? Things to note about this are how not only does our passage have a lot of overlap with 1 Peter, it also has a lot of overlap with 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. In fact, the words prayer, godliness, all, quietness, first, and saved are all found in both places. In other words, that links the first part of the chapter to the second part of the chapter. Now, why does that matter? It's because the context of the first half of the chapter is very clearly corporate worship. That would lead us to conclude that Paul is not now changing the topic to individual households, which in fact is what Peter's doing. But Paul's continuing to talk about corporate worship. Verse 8 is the key that links the two together. The first half of the chapter focuses on prayer in corporate worship. The second half deals with men and women's roles in corporate worship. And verse 8 talks about prayer and men. So it connects the two halves. So we are continuing to deal with instructions about corporate worship of the church. So men and women is in fact the right translation, as we see in literally every single translation you can get your hands on. Now, I'm going to say more about the structure later, but first I want to deal with verse 8, because it's kind of by itself. This is the one verse today that focuses on men. It says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, as you can see, Paul has not finished thinking about prayer here. He wants men to lift holy hands in prayer. So what does that mean? First, let's address the question of place. See, it's tempting, without knowing the context, to think that, well, this is just a general command to men everywhere they go. But it isn't. This is still corporate worship. See, these Christians did not meet in a large, specially built structure, which they called a church, like we do. They met in houses. And in fact, they would alternate between houses. So, in every place refers to the various places, the house churches in which the Christians at Ephesus met for worship. And it talks about the posture of prayer here. It says, the lifting up of hands. Now, some people want to know, well, does this mean that I have to raise my hand in order to be honoring to God? I'm going to get to why he talks about raising hands in a moment. But first, it's important to see that there's many postures of prayer in Scripture, aren't there? Sometimes there's bowing the head. Sometimes there's kneeling. Sometimes they lay flat on the ground, which makes raising hands particularly impossible. Sometimes, however, all the people stood. So each posture conveys something different. Bowing is a sign of humility. Standing is a sign of respect. Laying flat is a sign of abasement. And raising hands is a sign of praise or reception. The point is, there's many ways to pray. Some are not mutually exclusive, but some, I think, are. Now, certainly, it's both fine and biblical to raise one's hands. Usually people do this while singing, don't they? But this says it's to be done while praying. This is a sign, even more than praise, of intercession then, when you raise your hands during prayer. And it's precisely that kind of prayer that was spoken about earlier in the chapter. So you're praying with your hands up because you're interceding between God and your fellow man, brothers and sisters. Okay, so given these things, it's fine for the man praying to raise his hands, but it isn't obligatory, especially if his posture won't allow it. The real reason I think Paul says this is because he's contrasting the raising of hands with something else. Look at what it says. Raising them with anger and quarreling. See, Isaiah contrasted fasting the same way with raising of wicked hands. He says, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. The point is, in both instances, it seems to be that you pray and you fast, while simultaneously you harbor anger and rage at your brothers. You raise your hands to God while you raise your hands to strike your brother. Think about what I said earlier about the way men have often treated women. They'll go home after worshiping God with their hands raised and they'll beat their wives. This is a matter of heart. and of hypocrisy. And Paul's saying this ought not be. It's likely that the reason this was happening, at least in Ephesus, is because of the false teaching that was causing what he says later in the book is divisiveness and discord. Now, that doesn't mean this is only a saying that was for men at Ephesus and not for us. I want you to imagine someone arguing that just because they don't like this command, well, it's not for us. No, the command is universal. Christian behavior becomes the real focus of attention, not only here, but in what he will now say about the women. So, summarized in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says this: if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul is going to say that after he gives all these instructions. Okay, if I can't make it to you, at least you'll know how you're to behave in the household of God. So he's talked about the men in the congregation. Now he's going to shift to the women. And he does with the linking word, likewise. This word demonstrates in yet another way that he's still talking about corporate worship, not how you conduct yourself in your private family. His instructions could lead to some confusion. In fact, it has led to a lot more than confusion. Philip Ryken says, Thomas Oden claims that this paragraph of Paul's letter to Timothy cannot be read without raising hackles and blood pressure. And then Ryken says, one assumes he means the hackles of women and the blood pressure of ministers. So what does Paul say? He says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire. Now, someone might be sitting there who has braids in their hair right now, and they think, just like the man who didn't raise his hands in prayer prior to the sermon, am I sinning against God because I have braids in my hair? The most direct way to answer this is simply to let Paul continue. He says, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Notice that he's doing exactly the same thing to the women that he just did with the men. Men, stop fighting and sinning and then pretending to be all righteous in public prayer. Women, stop coming to church to impress men. Instead, impress God with your obedience to him. See, the focus is on good works. It's a contrast. But one might ask, can a woman have braids in her hair and still be godly and possess good works? Or is this hypocritical, just like a man being angry and quarreling while praying to God? I want you to notice the words modesty and especially the word self-control that accompany the apparel and the braided hair and the golden jewelry. And it helps also to know a little bit of the context. See, just like today, when you turn on TV and you watch something like the Grammy Awards, ostentatious, immodest dress, often signaling a woman's loose morals and independence from her husband. This is what's going on back then. The Testament of Judah gives you a taste of what was happening. It says, for women are evil, my children, and by reason of their lacking authority or power over man, they scheme treacherously how they might entice him to themselves by means of their looks. They contrive in their hearts against men. Then by decking themselves out, they lead men's minds astray. Accordingly, my children, flee from sexual promiscuity and order your wives and your daughters not to adorn their heads and their appearance so that as to deceive men's sound minds. Now, I think it's interesting that this is just blatantly sexist, okay? But not, because not all women are like this. However, there's without question that some women are. A point about hair is also interesting in light of changing Greek hairstyles. One of the dictionaries on the history of this says, in the Greek world, women's hairstyles were simple. Their hair was pinned in the back and held up with a simple band or scarf. In public, respectable women would wear veils on the top of their head, which fell down the back to the shoulders and hid any elaborate hairdo. Only a shady woman or one in mourning would appear in public with her hair untied and unveiled. However, in the mid-first century, women throughout the empire were copying the elaborate braided and ornamented hairdos of the Roman empress, many of whom were quite scandalous. Baugh says that the equivalent today is warning Christian women and girls away from imitating the style set by promiscuous pop singers and actresses. In other words, the concern is not with braids, but with loose morals, with seductive attire, with bad motives for going to church, and overall general immodesty and desire to be independent from the authority of men. I look around here and I don't see much of a problem with this, but I can tell you, you can go in a lot of churches right now, this very moment, and this needs to be preached pretty seriously. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He sees the heart. Now, though he's talking about husbands and wives, certainly Peter is a good parallel here. Listen to what Peter says. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on gold and jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And then he goes on and talks about Sarah as an example. Now, Peter goes on to say something that immediately gets him to trouble with the modern woman. He says, they used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And likewise, Paul now continues, let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. So the connection is the word submissiveness. While a couple of things we've said this far are little minds, you can walk over, this one might just be the granddaddy of the book. If there was a way to write submission as a four-letter word in English, that's how most people would spell it. There is nothing more foreign to the feminist mind than submission. Part of this has to do with the fact that many men have turned submission into all-out abuse. And it's telling that one woman writes this. She says, every single one of my feminist friends was abused by a man who was supposed to be her protector, a father, an uncle, a husband. Is it any wonder these women don't trust men or that they equate submission with codependence, downright mindlessness, or worse, masochism? In my opinion, men are likely more responsible for the rise of the crazy times we live in than women, for the way that they have wrongly abused and mistreated them over the years. Paul does not mean that if women do not submit, that the men are to beat them into it. Rather, he will later tell the church leaders not to be domineering dictators, but kind and mild servant leaders. And beyond that, the New Testament always speaks of submission in positive terms. The correct place to start here is not with the battle of the sexes, but with your own relationship to God. You see, without question, Christians are to submit to God. Is that evil? Why do you do that? So that he can be a tyrant over you? So that he can beat you into submission? So that he can lord his authority over you? No, because he's God and because he will always do what is good and right and best for you. Therefore, we gladly submit to him. Submission's not a hard thing to do when you trust and love the person you're submitting to. In fact, every one of us must submit to others in all kinds of relationships that we have over the course of our lives. Employees submit to their bosses, don't they? Children submit to parents. Citizens submit to police officers. Teams submit to coaches. Freshmen submit to seniors. It's been a while since I was in school, but I kind of remember that. Those who get their haircuts submit to the barber. The list is endless. That's the point. Sometimes we submit because we have to. Imagine not submitting to your barber. It's not going to go out well. Other times we quite willingly and naturally submit. The kind of submission called for here is not begrudging, not half-hearted, not angry submission. It is submission done out of love and understanding that it's for your best. Submission is the appropriate response to those God puts in authority over you. If you need look elsewhere, look no further than the Lord Jesus himself, who submitted willingly to his Father in all things. Even Jesus had to submit. Now, in what we read up to this point, we should now look at the word learn. Paul's encouraging women to learn. Let that sink in. This is precisely the opposite of how the ancient world, as we've seen, treated women. Remember? Women couldn't learn, only hear, the Jews said. This fact alone places a high regard on women in the very sentence that makes many of them so angry. If they are to learn, then it presumes that they will also then pass that learning on to someone in the form of teaching. And indeed, if you've ever read Proverbs 31, then you know that King Lemuel is only teaching you what was taught to him by a woman, by his mother. In fact, we find the Bible talking about women teaching, and even teaching men in various places. Joel predicted, as we read in a bulletin today, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and the old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants in those days. I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Paul instructs the entire church, composed of both men and women, to, quote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. When we sing together, we teach one another." Alongside of her husband, Aquila, Priscilla invited Apollos, who was, quote, "an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures." She invited him to her house, and together they, quote, "explained to him the way of God more accurately." Many men have done much harm in making our passage some kind of universal with no exceptions. Women are not only made in God's image, but together we are made up of a kingdom of priests. Now, all that said, we have to keep reading. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Probably has at least something to do with them learning in Ephesus and then going out, as he says later in the book, being busybodies, gossips, and general troublemakers. That caused some of them to even forsake the faith as they got wrapped up in the false teachings that were sweeping through the church and apparently began propagating these throughout the entire congregation. Now, it's probably into that specific occasion that Paul makes the next comment. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, many feminists and egalitarians want to focus on the word that's found only here in the New Testament, the word authority. And what they want to say is that, what this really means is domination or overpowering or some kind of violent behavior. They say it's a completely negative word, and therefore it would apply to all men as well. Therefore, Paul's not forbidding them to have authority, but to abuse authority. Now, this is a very strange argument. If it is the abuse of power, why doesn't Paul just say he doesn't want anyone to abuse authority? In fact, why would he even say this at all? And why single out women? Egalitarians usually want to say that some kind of bad feminism was afoot in Ephesus that caused the women to do this. The problem is there's absolutely zero historical proof of this assertion. Most importantly, there's a small structure here, connecting verse 11 and verse 12 to one another. They learn quietly, in all submissiveness, then teaching, then exercising authority, and then remaining quiet again. So the parallel with submissiveness, which remember, it's not an evil word, it's a good word used in a positive way. That parallel tells us that exercising authority is also a good word used in a positive way. Submissiveness and exercising authority guard and interpret the focal point of the argument, which is on teaching. Using Scripture to interpret Scripture, it's clear that this is not a universal command, that no woman is ever to teach anything to anyone. We've already seen that. Rather, the context is in public worship. In fact, in the next chapter, the very next words, Paul will begin discussing qualifications for elders, who are the teachers of the church and leaders of public worship. Those elders are to have one wife, he does not add, or one husband. These overlaps, along with the exercising of authority over men in public worship, has led the church for 2,000 years to universally interpret this as women are not to teach as elders in the church. It has really been only in the last 100 years that this was even debated. And by the way, this command not only applies to women, This applies to the vast majority of men because most men are either not qualified to be elders or don't want the position. Now, Ryken summarizes the nuts and bolts application. He says, where is such authority exercised in the church? He says, certainly in the writing of the creeds and confessions that summarize Christian doctrine, and also in the formulation of church policy on theological issues. The word authority hints that church discipline may also be in view. These things are the exclusive work of the elders of the church. So is preaching, which is the authoritative proclamation of Scripture. And I could ask you, do you really want ungodly, unqualified men to do these things either? I've basically come to the conclusion over the years that the same thing, almost all complementarians have when they study this issue. Paul's prohibition is permanent, but partial. Women may teach privately, informally, and occasionally. But Paul says they should not present the essentials of the faith as authoritative church leaders. The task of guarding the gospel occupied Paul's letters to Timothy. That task belonged to the elders or overseers who are male. They are the husband of one wife. And we'll look more at that next time. But we're not yet finished with the passage. What comes next is really all that I have personally ever needed to convince me of this position. I said earlier that Christianity has always been the most liberating force for women in history. It is this way precisely because it follows good creational order as it does this. This is where Paul goes next as he finishes up the chapter. Verses 13 through 15. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I just want to point out pronoun here, pronoun change. She will be saved if they continue in faith. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. Now, I've read a lot of egalitarians and feminists on this passage over the years, and I can honestly say I've never read a single good argument explaining why Paul goes to creation here from them. See, in moving to Adam and Eve, Paul moves far beyond any cultural problem that we might use to justify why this passage no longer applies to us today. The garden is the great trans culture, isn't it? Indeed, at the moment we enter the story, they haven't even fallen yet. And so there is no evil specific cultural problem that Adam and Eve had that we no longer have to worry about. Paul is signaling something to us inherent in the way God created men and women. That's the point. As Ryken says, the roles of men and women are founded upon God-given distinctions between male and female. Now, I'm going to be following Ryken's argument really from here on out, sometimes word for word, because I find it so clear and concise and helpful. Paul picks up the story right at the moment when our parents fell into sin. And in doing this, he's making a transcendent, trans-historical argument that applies to all churches at all times. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, this is not some kind of a mere analogy, as some people want to make it, because what would Adam being created first be an analogy of? Nor is Paul saying that Adam is somehow superior to Eve. What Paul says is similar to the ancient law of the firstborn. Okay, the firstborn carried with him the spiritual responsibility for the family under ordinary circumstances. It has nothing to do with the firstborn's talent or giftedness, simply the birthright. Adam being formed first does not stem from the fall, but from the created order, which is no accident of nature. He moves next to Adam. Adam not being deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, hear this well. Paul is not blaming Eve for the fall, as if what Paul is saying here is that men should preach because women can't be trusted. This has nothing to do with some kind of greater propensity of women to be led astray. Clearly, men can't be trusted either. Indeed, we've already seen two men mentioned by name that were leading this church into heresy. As Ryken points out, the vast majority of heresies in church history have been disseminated by men. This has nothing to do with men being less vulnerable to false theology. The key is the word deceived, which comes from Genesis 3:13. The point is that Adam was not the one deceived unlike Eve, now listen carefully what I'm going to say. He knew full well what he was doing when he ate the forbidden fruit. The woman was blinded by Satan as to the true nature of sin. Adam's eyes were wide open. So someone concludes, Eve was not at fault, she was deceived. Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived, but was deliberately and with understanding chose to sin. Adam's willful disobedience hardly recommends him for pastoral ministry. But it does indicate something important about God's plan for humanity. God held Adam principally responsible for the fall. We all fell in Adam. We did not fall in Eve. The Bible doesn't teach that men should preach because they will do a better job of it, nor because they're more eloquent, nor because they alone are capable of putting together a good sermon. The fall of our first parents shows us what can happen when we reverse the created order. It's as simple as that. We who seek to overthrow God's order for the church, even if it's with the best of intentions, are still sons and daughters of Eve. Like their mother, they become transgressors. Now that takes us to one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Let's read it carefully. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now I want to point out here that Paul's actually paralleling in this statement what he said earlier about adornment. One complementarian woman puts it this way as she looks at the structure. Verse 9 and 10 dealt with proper adornment for women, while verses 13 through 15 talk about proper order for women. That's a good start, but I don't think it goes far enough. There's a controlling word that ties both halves of our passage together. The word is self-control. Verse 9. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Verse 15, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in self-control. Now seen this way, childbearing is the new adornment for women. Think about how our culture is in a mad rush to obliterate all distinctions between men and women. I mentioned it at the beginning of the sermon. But try as they might, they will never be able to make men give birth to babies. I saw a picture, I think I've said this to you guys before. It's insane. It's one of these gay male couples, and one of the guys is a famous news reporter. And they're sitting there after they've adopted this baby on the hospital bed, as if one of them just gave birth. It's completely crazy. This is a fundamental biological difference that God simply gave to women and not to men. So again, what Paul's doing here is bringing up something that's rooted not in the fall, but in creation. So what in the world does it mean to be saved through childbearing? Well, it can't mean that a woman has to have a baby to be saved. Many women are saved and never have babies. It doesn't mean mere physical salvation either, as if Paul's saying, well, you won't have to die when you give birth to your baby. Like so many did in premedical times. Remember, Rachel died when she gave birth to Benjamin. Nor does this mean that somehow childbearing, rather than being a pastor, represents a woman's true calling and that she is saved from seizing masculine roles by being content in her feminine calling to bear children. Paul is not saying a woman's place is in the home, although clearly we've seen the damaging effects on family of four generations now of women now not staying at home. Salvation here, rather, is spiritual. It's the same thing discussed earlier in the chapter, when Christ was the Savior of all mankind. It links it. See, he talked earlier about salvation, now he's talking about salvation again. Same chapter. So this obviously includes half of our species, women. Now, just here, I'm convinced of an interpretation that makes sense of the entire context, and yet many have never even heard of it. And it rests on a point of Greek. It literally reads this, but she shall be saved through the childbirth. The childbirth. Now, why in the world would it have the definite article? Scholars have proposed that the here refers to a very specific birth, namely the birth of Jesus Christ. One poet put it this way, a child from woman's seed to spring shall saving to all women bring. Now, this interpretation not only makes sense of the definite article, the childbirth, it also makes sense of the strange shift of the pronoun from the third person singular, she will be saved, to the third person plural, if they continue. Who is the she that will be saved? Well, what do pronouns do? They modify the noun that came before it, right? Who came before this? Eve. How is Eve saved? Through the childbirth. They then refers back to all women. Is this not the context of Genesis 3? Was not the promise given to Eve that her seed would crush the serpent? Jesus' death on the cross accomplished this feat legally, and through him, women, plural, will be saved. Now, in this way, Paul's actually giving more praise to women than to men in our text. Just as John Stott says, even if certain roles are not open to women, and even if they are tempted to resent their position, they and we must never forget that we what we owe to women, to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would have been no salvation for anybody. We could add to that Eve giving birth to Seth and go down the line of Christ's lineage. No greater honor has ever been given to woman than in the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world. One last question. How is a woman, any woman, a woman who has babies or who doesn't, a woman who gets married, a woman who doesn't, how are women saved? Now imagine if Paul was saying that she's saved from hell by having children. That would be salvation by works, wouldn't it? But instead, he says that women are saved through the birth of Christ if they continue in faith. And they are saved by faith in Christ, just like men. That's the point. This faith is accompanied by the godly good works of love and holiness and self-control. And that takes us back to the beginning of the command, where he also told them to be self-controlled, modest, godly, submissive. And that in turn takes us back to the men, who are likewise to be godly as they lead the prayers of the church. Without question, this passage has made many angry over the last century and probably before that. I think that's ironic, since anger is the first of the vices prohibited in it. The church's job is not to follow the cultural whims and be tossed about by its ever-changing winds. It is her job to be rooted in biblical truth. This truth is what sets men and women free. It sets them freer than any ideology that's ever come down the pike. Freer both spiritually and as people living in the world. God wants his church to submit to his word because he knows what's best for us. He knows how he created us, and even if we can't see the dangers, he's warned us about them. God wants his church to exercise biblical order, not because he's a tyrant and hates women, but because he's a loving God who knows that when we follow his dictates, the dictates of our own evil hearts, only the gospel that saves through Christ can help us. I do not believe that all those who take the egalitarian position are unsaved, because we all have bad theology. I do think that there can be a deep-seated kicking against the goads that's rooted in the hearts of many of them, though. I also don't think that men who act like jerks are necessarily unsaved. We're all saved by faith alone in Christ. If you've not trusted in him, you need to come and see the true freedom that comes through submission to the King of Kings and learn anew what it means that he made both male and female in his image complementary to one another. Lord, I ask that you would bless the hearing of your word in your church this morning. As we've been talking about, it's a difficult passage maybe for some people to hear. There are some difficult things in it to even understand. And I would pray that you will bring clarity to each of us as we think about it over the coming days. We thank you for your word and that you know what's best for us, and we would ask that you would simply help us to submit to what it is that you've told us, knowing who you are as the God who has saved us and loved us and does all things good and well as we do it. We ask in Christ's name.